Good morning, church. I hope we are all well. We thank God for yet another day that He has given us, that we can continue with our series, Fundamentals of the Faith. Fundamentals of the Faith. And this morning, we're going to be in our ninth lesson, where we are considering the church. Yeah, so before we do this, let us pray. Our God and our Father, what a joy to reach this day, O God. For Father, this is indeed a day that you have made, that your people should rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you, Lord, that in your kindness you have given us the strength, you have given us the ability, O God, even to come to church this morning, that Father, we can fellowship with you and with one another. We thank you, Lord, that Father, that we're here, O Lord, we have to sit under the teaching of your word. And Father, as we approach your word this morning, O God, how I pray that Father, you would be with us and you would guide us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would dwell with us this morning and help us to understand your word. For Father, we have no understanding of our own, and how Father, we are dependent upon your help, O Lord Jesus, that Father, we can understand your word. More so, Lord, that Father, we can be doers of your word. So Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning. And Father, I pray that you would also help me, O Lord, even as I teach your word, that Father, you would grant me the strength and the enablement, O God, that I need. And all this, O Lord, to your glory and to our good. We pray and we ask for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Yep. So, as I earlier said, this morning we are considering the subject of the church. The church. And just in a way of introducing our subject matter this morning, the renowned 9th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this about the church. He said, "The dearest place on earth." This is how he described the church. And he went on to say that nothing in the world is dear to God's heart than his church. Therefore, being his, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen it. If those who are Christ refrain even for a generation from numbering themselves with his people, there would be no visible church, no ordinance maintained, and I fear very little preaching of the gospel. This is how Charles Spurgeon described the church, and this is what he said about the church. In his word, Charles Spurgeon underscores the importance of the church. And in light of this great importance, we need to be careful in our study of this subject matter. We need to carefully study what God has revealed in his word about his church. And this is what we're going to do this morning. And let me also say that this will not be an exhaustive study of the subject matter before us, but I believe this will give us handles to go even further in our study of the church. Amen. So to begin with, I want us to consider this question: who is the church? Who is the church? You know, when we read the New Testament, the church is primarily designated by the Greek word ekklesia, a term which refers to the called out ones, or in other words, those who have been called. The word church, when it is being used in the Bible, it mostly refers to a Greek word ekklesia. And as I've said, this refers to the called out ones, or those who have been called. If you look at that, you see that it does not mean a physical building where Christians meet, or a religious institution or an organization, but it refers to those who have been called. And this term, the called out ones, or those who have been called, attracts three primary questions that I want us to address this morning. The first question is, who has called them? If the church is an assembly or a group of those who have been called, I think the first question for us to ask is, who has called them? And the second question, which is actually two questions, is, from what have they been called and to what are they being called? And the last question is, how have they been called? And we're going to look at those three questions. To begin with, who has called them? And to answer this first question, I would like us to consider Jude 1. Let us turn our Bibles to Jude, and we're going to look at verse 1. We're trying to look at the first question, who has called them? And Jude 1 says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. You know, Jude is introducing his letter, and in his letter he's actually introducing himself, and he says he is the brother of James and also a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And Jude goes further to actually describe to us whom he's writing to, and he refers to his audience as those who are called. And it is very important that Jude has also included who has called them. And he says, by God. Amen? It is actually God who has called them. Not man, not themselves. And this is very significant and has profound implication for those who have been called out. And one key implication is that the one who has called them, he is the one who dictates how these people who have been called, how they ought to live and how they ought to function in this church where God has called them. So he holds the ultimate authority. The one who has called them holds the ultimate authority in regards to what these people should do. In other words, we can say he pulls the shots. Amen? So we have seen that it is actually God who has called them. And secondly, let us consider, from what have they been called and to what have they been called? And to answer that question, let us turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We are considering the second question, from what have they been called and to what have they been called? And 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, the Bible says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. This is the apostle Peter talking to his audience, people who are Christians. They are the called out ones. And he's actually telling them their position in Christ. And in telling them their position in Christ, he goes on to actually say that they have been called out. And here we find the answer to our question. From what have they been called and to what have they been called? The apostle Peter says, who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light? They have been called out from the darkness. And we can better understand this by referring to Acts chapter 26 verse 18. Acts chapter 26 verse 18. In Acts chapter 26 verse 18, the apostle Paul is actually explaining his conversion to his audience. And he's actually even explaining the ministry that God has given him to the Gentiles. And in explaining that, he says in verse 18, He was sent to the Gentiles, one, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. So here we still see that idea of being called out of darkness. And we also see three things that characterize those who have been called. Paul says they have been called out of darkness In other words, these called out ones were in darkness. They were in darkness. And the second thing that we see that is that they were slaves. Paul says they were slaves of Satan, or they were under the power of Satan. And the third thing that we see is that they were in sins. They were under the power of sins. So they are being called out by God into his marvelous light. They are being called out from darkness, from their sins and from their slavery under Satan. So this is what God is actually calling these called out ones from. He's calling them out from their darkness, out from their sins, out from their slavery because they were under Satan, and also out from their sin. So here we see what they have been called out from and to what they have been called. Amen. The last question that I said is that we're going to look at how have they been called. So we have established that it is God who has called them, and they have been called out of darkness to his marvelous light. But how has that happened? And to answer this question, let us turn our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to look at verse 13 to 14. 2 Colossians 2, looking at verse 13 to 14. The Bible says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the apostle Paul addressing the church in Thessalonica, and he's actually telling them what God has done. And in telling them what God has done to them, he says that God called them through the gospel. God called them through the gospel, and they have been called through the gospel, the good news of what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. And what has God done for them in Christ Jesus? In his sinless life, God obeyed. In other words, Christ obeyed the law that these people failed to obey. And in his death, he took upon himself the sins that they had. And he was crushed under the full wrath of God, paying for the sins that they committed. So they have been called through the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us. That in his sinless life, Christ obeyed perfectly the law of God, and that the called out ones had failed to obey that law. And more than that, in his death, he took upon himself the punishment that they deserved, and his righteousness was imputed upon them. So he purchased them by his own blood. So that is how he called them. And going back to the question that we first asked, who is the church? With what we have seen, we can say that the church is an assembly or a group of those who have been called out from darkness and slavery of Satan and sin to God's marvelous light. And that this has been done through the gospel, the beautiful good news of what God has done for his people through Christ Jesus. Amen? So that's what the church is. Or that's who the church is. And I would say that in trying to ask or to study the church, I think the phrasing of our question even matters. As you see, I said, who is the church? It is not what is the church. Because if you are following carefully, you have seen that a church is actually people. It's a group of those who have been called. And it is safe to ask who is the church, not what is the church. And in his book, Body Dynamics, John MacArthur said this about the church. He said, "The church is not a physical building, but a group of believers. Not a denomination, sect, or association, but a spiritual body. The church is not an organization, but a communion, a fellowship, and that includes believers." Amen? So far, I believe we're beginning to see what the church is. And more than that, I think we've managed to see the scope, that the scope of the church is wide. It is not confined to a particular geographic location. And it is complies of a diverse and enormous group. It is made up of people from every race and from every tongue. And from this, I think we can safely say that the scope of the church is bigger than the membership of RBC. Amen? Or even if we talk about RBC and all its sister churches, it is bigger than us. It is comprised of all those who have believed in Christ Jesus. It is comprised of all those who have been called by God from darkness into His marvelous light. And also, I believe we are also beginning to see that the church belongs to God. And this is very important, that we establish that the church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to man. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to a pastor or to some church leader. But the church belongs to God. It is His possession. It is Him who has called those who make up the church, and it is Him who qualifies them to belong to His church. They didn't qualify themselves. If you are a member of God's church, know that you didn't qualify yourself to belong to God's church. Amen? And we also read in Romans 8, verse 30, that those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. And from this verse, we see that it is God at every point. It is God at every point. So we establish that the church belongs to God. It is Him who has called the people who make up the church. And it is Him who has qualified them to belong to the church. So as we continue to look at the church, I think it is very important even for us to understand God's relationship to His church. Having called them, having qualified them to belong to His church, what is His relationship now with those whom He has called? In the introduction, I quoted Charles Spurgeon, and in that quote, he said something that best describes God's relationship to His church. Spurgeon said, "Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than His church." Those words, brothers and sisters, really describe the relationship that God has for His church. This entails that there is nothing more valuable or cherished by God on earth than His church. God holds a deep and a special affection for His church, and He considers it to be the most important thing on earth. It is very close to His heart. And the New Testament uses many metaphors of the church, which depict God's relationship to His people, or God's relationship to His church. And I would like us to quickly consider some of the metaphors that are found in the New Testament. And as we do, I believe that they will help us to really agree with Spurgeon that there is nothing dearer to God's heart than His church. And more than that, for us who have been called to be part of God's church, I believe this will help us to grow in our admiration and our gratitude and even our love for God. Because as we are going to see, God's relationship to His church, it's very deep. It's very deep. I think there is no another relationship that we can compare to this. Amen? So to begin with, when we read the Bible, one of the metaphors that we find concerning the church is the church as the bride of Christ. The church as the bride of Christ. And this we find in Ephesians 5, verse 23 to 32. The church as the bride of Christ. I'm not going to read the whole portion of scripture, but I believe we are all familiar with the scripture. It is actually a scripture about husbands and wife. Paul is trying to instruct husbands and wives on how they ought to live in their marriage relationship. And in this portion of scripture, where the church is actually referred to as the bride of Christ, the apostle is giving instruction to the husband and wife on how they are to live out their marriage relationship, gives them an example of Christ and His church. So the church is related to Christ as His bride, or the relationship which the church has with Christ is that of a bride to a bridegroom. And Paul explains this metaphor with reference to Christ's loving sacrifice for His church. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her." He also shows us that Christ's relationship over the church is actually, it actually has a purpose. He continues to say that that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we see Christ is related to his church as a bride is related to her bridegroom. And even when we read Revelation chapter 19, we are told that there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ will be reunited with his bride, and there will be a celebration in the end, which is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I believe now we are beginning to agree with Spurgeon that indeed there is nothing in the world that is dear to God's heart than his church. The church is the bride of Christ, and not only has he loved her once off by sacrificing himself for her, but we see that he continues to love his bride, and he continues to sanctify his bride. So, dear Christian, if you belong to the church of God, if you are part of those who have been called, know that you are dearly loved. Amen? Because God loves his church. The church is to God as a bride is to a bridegroom. And the second metaphor that we find in the Bible is that of the church as the flock of God. The church as the flock of God. And we find this idea in 1 Peter 5, verse 2 to 4. We're going to read this text, 1 Peter 5, looking at verse 2 to 4. Verse 2, the apostle says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not dominioning over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So here we see the church being referred to as the flock of God, and God is being referred to as the chief shepherd. And this entails that we are under God's care. The church is under God's care. If we are to look at the shepherd and the sheep are under the care of the shepherd. It is actually the shepherd who directs the sheep. It is actually the shepherd who protects and takes care of the sheep. So let us look at some of the encouragements that our chief shepherd says concerning his people, or he says about himself. And this we find in John 10. Jesus Christ is addressing his disciples, and first thing that he says is that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is the faithful and true shepherd, and he willingly gave his life to defend and to save his flock. We also see that Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And the Father knows me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." You know, Jesus Christ says something profound here. He says the relationship that he has with his people is as intimate as the relationship that he has with God. And that is very profound for God's people. The relationship that Christ has with the Father, he's actually referring to the relationship that he has with his people like the relationship that he has with the Father. So the relationship that God has with his people is that deep. It is an intimate relationship. And Christ also says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them from my hand." You know, one man commenting on this verse, he says, "The sheep that belong to God's flock are characterized by obedience, recognition of the shepherd, and an allegiance to him. More so, they are guaranteed eternal life and permanent protection. All the resources of God are committed to their preservation." Those who belong to the sheepfold of God, they are this, they are privileged. God or Christ has committed to their protection. He has committed that he will actually grant them eternal life. In other words, all the resources of God are committed to preserve those who are under his care. So the church is also referred to as the flock of God. Amen? And lastly, I would like also just to look at the church as the body of Christ. The church as the body of Christ. This is one of the metaphors that we find in the Bible. And we actually find it in the portion of scripture that we considered earlier. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 23. I'll look at verse 23, 29 and 30. The Apostle Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Here, the Apostle Paul traces the closeness of Christ to his church. And we even see that the church is actually part of Christ. We say that he says that the church is actually the body of Christ. In other words, the church is part of Christ. The reason why Christ cares for the church is made clear. It is his own body. The Christians are part of his body. So we have seen that this is how close the church is to Christ. And as we all know, we all have bodies. And as our bodies, we have to take care of them. And we actually take even a lot of our time just caring for our bodies. And that's the way even how Christ even deals with his body. We're told that he takes care of the body. He nourishes it. He nourishes his own body. He cherishes his own body. Why? Because it is actually part of himself. So these are the three metaphors. And I believe we have managed to see the relationship that Christ has with his church. And as I said, the relationship that Christ has with his church is deep, it's intimate, and we cannot compare another relationship on earth to it. He even, as we saw, he's actually giving an example of the relationship that he has with the Father. He says, as the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father, Christ knows even his church in that way. He's intimately acquainted with his church. And as I also said earlier, this has to give us encouragement. If you are one of his people, if you are one of the called out ones, this has to give you encouragement. It has to give you comfort. You have to really grow in your admiration of what Christ has done. Having called you from darkness to his marvelous light, having made you part of himself, not by anything that you have done, but everything that he did, he even continues to take care of his church. He continues to love his church and even cultivate that relationship, that it grows even the more. So Christ is committed to his church. So until now, I think you have seen that we have talked of the church in general terms as a group of those who have been called out by God. And this is actually called the universal church. I believe we have all heard that term, the universal church. It is a term that is not found in the Bible. You cannot find it in the Bible. But looking at the scope and the characteristics of how the church is described here, we can actually confidently say that this is the universal church, because it is comprised of all people from every nation who have been called out by God. And I can confidently assume that the majority of us are aware of this. And Richard Mayhew and John MacArthur, in their book Biblical Doctrines, said this about the universal church. The universal church includes all genuine Christians throughout the entirety of the church age. They are members of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's according to Hebrews 12 verse 23. Having been declared righteous because their sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, all true believers throughout church history, both those alive today and those already in heaven, make up the universal church. And this is the church that will be presented even to Christ in the last day, where we're going to see the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will comprise all people, those who have died and those who are alive now, those who have been called by God. But on the other hand, reading the New Testament, we see that one of the things that characterized the early church was regular meetings in small groups. As those who were part of the universal church were being scattered due to persecution, and as more were being added to their number through the proclamation of the gospel, they met together regularly in local assemblies. And this actually help us to understand where the word local church comes from. I believe we have all heard this word, local church, and we find it even in the New Testament, where we are seeing believers meeting in small groups. The word itself is not in the Bible, but it can actually be seen, the characteristics of a local church can be seen in the Bibles. For instance, in Acts 14 verse 27, we are told of the church in Antioch. It means it was actually a local church in Antioch. It was only present in Antioch. And also in Romans 16, Paul greets Priscilla and Aquila and the church that was in their house. That the church that met in their house. In 1 Colossians 1 verse 2, we are told of the church in Corinth. In Galatians 1 verse 12, Paul writes to the church in Galatia. So we see this pattern throughout the New Testament, where those who are called out, those who belong to the universal church, they are meeting in small groups, and these can be referred to as local churches. So over and over we see this pattern in the New Testament. Believers came together in small groups to worship Christ, to receive instruction from His Word, to meet one another's needs, and even to pray together and evangelize to the lost world. And in keeping with this pattern, the author of Hebrews offered this directive. He said, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near." The writer of Hebrews is actually encouraging the believers that they should continue in this habit of gathering together, of meeting together. And for us to distinguish the small local church gatherings from the universal church, we can actually say that the local church is a subset of the universal church. I believe we all remember our mathematics for secondary school. We learned about sets. So the local church can be described as the subset of the universal church, and the universal church being like a super set. And this understanding really simplifies for us when we discuss about church membership. When we come to the question who should be a member of a local church, this understanding of the local church as a subgroup or a subset of the universal church helps us to really simplify that, because as we saw, the universal church is made up of all those who have been called out by God. And if we are to accept people into membership, they have to belong to the universal church. They have to be part of those who have been called out, and they've been called out through the gospel. So church membership is for those who have believed in Christ. Those who have believed in Christ. Because the local church is a subset of the universal church. So membership in the universal church should actually be the same way that we admit membership in the local church. Yeah, so lastly, I would like us to consider biblical dynamics of church life. So having seen that we have the universal church, which comprises of all believers, and that we ought to meet in small groups, which are local churches, and which RBC is one of it, I would like us to really consider what does the Bible say about the life in these small churches, or what picture does the Bible give us on how we ought to live life in the local church. And to do this, we're going to consider a portion of scripture in Acts chapter 2, where we're going to consider verse 41 to 47. Acts chapter 2 verse 41 to 47. So in Acts chapter 2, 41 to 47, it provides a significant portrayal of the early church, offering valuable insights to us into the qualities of this local church. And Luke's description of the Jerusalem church, the local church that was in Jerusalem during its early stages, highlights several attributes that define the devotion and the commitment of this remarkable congregation. These characteristics serves as a great example even for us, encouraging present-day churches to strive towards emulating the traits that were in this local church. And at least we see five notable marks that can actually help us to understand the life of a local church. So I want to really consider five marks of the early church which we should emulate as a local church in our day and time. And as we do this, I want us to see that these are not attributes that are only attached to a church, because we're going to see that these attributes, they actually started with the individual members of this church. They were attributes that were possessed or that were practiced and even embraced by the members, and this made even their church better. So we're going to look at some of the five attributes or five marks of the early church which we should emulate as a pleasant day church. The first one, we find it in verse 41, but for context I'm going to read from verse 36. The Bible says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, they bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from the crooked generation." So those who received this word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So this is the sermon that the Apostle Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. And in the portion of scripture that we have read, we see the climax of Peter's evangelistic sermon preached, and the effect that this preaching had on the hearers. We are told that they were cut to the heart. They were gripped by the reality of their sin. And when they were gripped, we see Peter pointing them to the good news. And when they ask, "What shall we do?" Peter answers them. He responded to them by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Two things that he instructs them to do. The first thing is that he tells them to repent. Here he's actually instructing them to turn and forsake their sin. Brothers and sisters, there is no conversion without repentance. If one has not repented of his sin, if one has not repented from the past life that he lived, there is no salvation, there is no conversion. That's why Peter is actually encouraging his listeners, he's instructing them to repent. And John MacArthur said this about repentance: "Genuine repentance knows that the evil of sin must be forsaken, and the person and the work of Christ totally and singularly embraced." Peter is calling his people to a mind change, to a purpose change, and he's telling them to turn from their sin to God. And also he tells them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. After they have repented of their sin and placed their faith in God, Peter is calling them to observe the ordinance of baptism. He's actually calling them to physical baptism. And baptism in those days and even now was a declaration of the repentant sinner. or the repentant believer. He's actually identifying with the death of Jesus Christ and even his burial and resurrection. Note, he says that they should be baptized in the name of Jesus. They should be baptized in the name of Jesus, and this means a commitment and to be identified with Jesus Christ. He's calling them to commit and to be identified to Jesus Christ. And in other words, he's actually calling them to devote to Jesus Christ. Amen? So as we see, the first church was actually devoted to Jesus Christ. And how were they devoted to Jesus Christ? They repented of their sin. And they were baptized to be identified with Jesus Christ. And in verse 41, we see the amazing response of this gospel call. We are told that 3,000 believed and were baptized, and they were added to the number. They were added to the early church. Here we see the first mark of the early church. For them to be part of the church, firstly, they devoted themselves to Jesus Christ by repenting of their sin, by believing in what Jesus did for them, and in placing their faith in him. And we are told that they were saved, they were baptized, and they were added to the number. So the first mark of the early church is that they were devoted to Jesus Christ. So maybe just bringing it home, can we say that we are a church that is devoted to Jesus Christ? As a local church in Lilongwe, in Area 49, can we say that we are characterized by devotion to Jesus Christ? And does this even characterize us as individual members of this church? Have we really devoted ourselves to Jesus Christ? Because, you know, it's very easy to be in a crowd like this one and identify with a group. But as I said earlier, these marks of the early church were not just true about the local church, but these are marks which each and every member of the church possessed. They were marks that were first supposed to be possessed by the members, and the whole church would be identified by that mark. And here we've seen that the early church was devoted to Christ. They had repented of their sin, they had forsaken their sin, and they had embraced the work of Jesus Christ. And the question is, have you done this? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you embraced his work? And have you devoted your life to him? You might be a member of RIBC, you might have been committed to the membership of RIBC, but maybe you are not a member of the Universal Church of God, where God has actually called all those who have believed in him. But the question is, what does it benefit you if you are a member of a local church, if you are not a member of the Universal Church, if you have not devoted your life to Jesus Christ? So I think it's something that we have to really think about and even examine ourselves. Can we say that we have devoted ourselves to Jesus Christ? So that's the first mark that we see in this portion of Scripture. And the second mark that we see is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Or in other words, they were devoted to Scripture. And this we see in verse 42. The Bible says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Luke begins to describe the early church by telling us that the believers in there were distinguished by their devotion to the apostles' teaching. And as we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, what did the apostles teach? What was the content of the teaching of the apostles? And reading through the New Testament, we see the content of the apostles' teaching. And firstly, it includes exhortation of the Old Testament scriptures. Time and time again, we see the apostles actually referring to scriptures in the Old Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 1 verse 20, Peter quotes the book of Psalms when he said, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his place." We see the apostle referring to the Old Testament. And also in the same sermon that we looked at, the sermon on the day of Pentecost, we also read that Peter actually quoted David. He quoted David in Acts 2 verse 25, where he said, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I that I may not be shaken. Peter is quoting David, or he's actually referring to what David said in the Old Testament. And also Paul in Romans, when he was actually discussing the subject of justification by faith, we see him referring to the life of Abraham, telling us even Abraham was justified by faith. So the content of the apostles' teaching included Old Testament scriptures. And also their teaching was actually from the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. They continued to refer back to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. We see Paul directly quoting Jesus in Acts 20 verse 35, when he said, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." So they continue to go back to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and this is what made up their teaching. Peter also gives some account of Christ's earthly ministry, death and resurrection, even in the same sermon on the day of Pentecost. And the third thing that makes up the content of the apostles' teaching is actually new revelation given by the Holy Spirit to the apostles. So the Holy Spirit gave the apostles revelations which they were able to communicate to the flock of God. And this is what Jesus Christ assured the apostles of in John 16 verse 12 to 15, when he said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Jesus is telling the apostles, his disciples, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reveal the truth to them. He will actually take what is Christ and give it to them. So this is the content of the apostles' teaching. And it is recorded in the New Testament scriptures. And this should be the focus of the church today. This should be the focus of the church today. This is what the church should preach and even teach. An important question we need to address before maybe we move to the third mark is, what is devotion to the scriptures? Why is it essential to the church? Why is it essential to the members of the church? And in order to answer that, I will take you back to one of the lessons that we had when we looked at how to know the Bible. In this lesson, we actually looked at the necessity of knowing the Bible. And I think it's also, we can also refer that to the necessity of the church actually focusing or putting their focus on the apostles' teaching or the word of scripture. And firstly, we saw that it is important for us to study the Bible in order to grow. If we are to grow as God's people, we need the Bible. When we read the Bible, God leaves us to us as children. And that word alone says that that means we have the capacity to grow, and God expects us to grow. And how do we grow? The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, by desiring the pure milk of the word. So it is actually important for us as a church to be devoted to the word of God, to scripture, so that we can actually grow as individual members. And also, it is also important for us to be devoted to scripture in order to defeat Satan. Satan is actually the enemy for our soul. And the only way in which we are going to defeat him is through the word. How did Jesus Christ defeat the temptation of Satan in the wilderness? He quoted the word of God to him. So we need to be devoted to the word of God so that we can be able to defeat Satan. And also the third reason is that we should actually be prepared for Christian service. God has called us to serve him. God has called us to serve others. And how can we know how we ought to serve God? Is through the word of God. So when a church is devoted to the scriptures, it actually instructs its people on how they ought to serve God. So here we see the devotion to the scriptures, and that it is very essential for the church and its members to devote themselves to the scriptures. Before we move to the third mark, maybe just a question for us. Can we really describe ourselves as a congregation that is devoted to the scriptures? And more than that, can we say that as individual members of this church, we are devoted to the word of God? Not only the reading and the hearing of the word, but even we're making steps to obey the word as it is being preached. Because it is one thing for a church to be devoted to sound doctrine, to be devoted to the scriptures. But the question is, as members of this church, are we also devoted to the scriptures? Do we take time to understand what God says in his word? And more than that, do we take time to obey what God says in his word? Because we read in the Bible, if we are just hearers of the word, we are deceiving ourselves. But God is calling us to be doers of his word. So the second mark is that they were devoted to the scriptures. Moving to the third mark, we see in verse 42, it says that, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. So the first mark is that they were devoted to the fellowship. Or to say it in other words, they were devoted to one another. Luke tells us that one of the distinguishing attributes or mark of the early church is that they were devoted to fellowship. And fellowship has a connotation in need of partnership and sharing. In other words, these believers partnered with one another. They were coming together in a partnership and they were even sharing what they had with one another. Christians are first called to fellowship with God. That's the first thing that we are called to. But as we have fellowship with God, we are so called to fellowship with one another. And our fellowship with God is actually the basis by which we fellowship with one another. We come together because God has called us. We come together because God has qualified us and he has put us in his universal church. So we come together on the basis of what God has done in the fellowship that we have with him. So our fellowship in the church is demonstrated through our loving commitment to serve one another in this church. And even to encourage one another towards good deeds. As we saw in Hebrews 10 verse 24 to 25, the writer of Hebrews is actually encouraging us to not cease to in the habit of coming together. So that we can actually stir up one another to love and good works. He also says in Hebrews 3:13 that, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, this is very important that we come together as God's people. And it is very sad that other people think that they can survive on their own. But if you look at the Bible, if you carefully read the Bible, there's no such thing as a solo Christian. Even the greatest that we admire from scriptures, the likes of the Paul, we see that they needed other believers. Paul actually longed to meet other believers. He longed to fellowship with other believers. But I said it's very sad that other people think that they can survive on their own, that they can be solo Christians. But the question is, how are you going to be encouraged if you are doing Christianity on your own? And to say the truth, brothers and sisters, life is hard. Christianity, the walk with God, is not easy. You need other believers. You need others to encourage you. That's why as a church, we come together Sunday in and Sunday out so that we can be an encouragement to one another. And more than that, we also have small groups, GCs, where we can actually meet and be an encouragement to one another. These are meant for encouragement. These are meant for encouragement. So there's no such thing as a solo Christian. You'll never find it in the Bible. Everyone who has believed in Christ needs other people so that he can live the life that God has called him to live. He needs encouragement. He needs to be stirred up towards love and good work. So here also I will ask us a question, how are we doing on this? Can we say that we're a church that is committed to fellowship? And that we are even taking the necessary steps that we can be an encouragement to one another. Let us even evaluate ourselves in light of our GC attenders. How is our GC attenders? Because that really speaks volumes and how we prize fellowship. Do we really love fellowship as the early church? Have we made it our priority to attend GC so that we can be encouraged, so that we can even be an encouragement to other believers? You know, GCs were not just placed there so that we can just meet and that's all, but they are meant for encouragement. And I believe most of us who are attending GC, we can testify to the fact that GC has been an encouragement to us. Amen? And if it has, let us also even encourage those who are not attending so that they can begin to attend GC. Because as I said, there's no such thing as a solo Christian. We need each other. And that can even happen through our GCs. And moving quickly, the fourth mark that we see is that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. In other words, they were devoted to Holy Communion or the Lord's table. And we also see this in verse 42. And this ordinance of communion, it is actually an ordinance which was actually given to Jesus' followers by Jesus himself. And he gave it to them that they can commemorate his life, his death, and that they can do this on a consistent basis. That's why even as a church, we do this every month, so that we can actually commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. And actually doing this is actually an obedience to Christ. So we can say that the early church was marked by obedience to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had given them a command to do this in remembrance of him. And we see them actually doing it as they made day by day. So celebrating the Lord's table also causes believers to examine ourselves. So maybe if we have never thought of the essence of us coming together and observing the Lord's table, it is actually important for us because it helps us to examine our hearts. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we're exhorted to examine ourselves. And I believe this is what even the early church did. We are called to confess our sins, to repent of all known sin. And we can safely say that Holy Communion is an act that helps us to really examine and actually purify ourselves. It has that purifying influence in the church. Because every time we're observing it, we are called to examine ourselves and to repent of our sin. So here we see the significance of this in the church, in the early church, and even in the local church. Now, we need to observe the Lord's table. Why? Because it actually helps us to focus on God and actually examine ourselves and confess of all known sin. Because as a church of God, we are called to be holy. And we need these ordinances to help us to actually think and even to examine ourselves where we stand with God and repent of our sin and come back even to God if we have wronged him. So this act has a purifying influence in the church. And moving to the last mark, we see that they were devoted to prayer. The early church was devoted to prayer. So finally, Luke also tells us the believers were distinguished by prayer. And last week, Brother Temani took us through a lesson on prayer and the believer. So a lot of things were really said in that session, which actually signify this mark, devoted to prayer. The head of the church, Jesus Christ himself, in his earthly ministry, he committed himself to prayer. And we read that he woke up in the morning to pray. He spent even nights praying to God. And his church, the disciples, actually saw this character in Christ and they emulated it even in the life of the church. They were marked by devotion to prayer. And the church really realized their need for God, because prayer is actually first a realization of our need for God. And even the ongoing help that they need from God. They also saw that apart from him, they can really do nothing. As Jesus Christ said, he actually told his disciples that apart from me, you can do nothing. That's why we see the disciples really devoting themselves to prayer. And this period of prayer ought to mark the church today. It ought to mark all believers. We need to be a praying church. We need to devote ourselves to prayer. Why? Because God has actually commanded us to pray. And God has even assured us that he will answer the prayers of his people. And actually, we do not pray. When we do not pray, we actually do it at our own danger. Because God says he will only come through for us when we pray to him. He's asking us to ask, and he says it shall be given to us. He's asking us to seek, and we shall find. And not praying is actually disobedient to Jesus' call to us to trust in him. So we see that the early church was devoted to prayer. So these are the five marks of the early church. And as I said, these marks should be the marks that we are actually pursuing as a church. And more than that, they should be the marks that as individual members of this church, we are also pursuing, because the only way that this church is going to be healthy if it is having healthy church members. So healthy church members make a healthy church, and that's what we even see in the example of the early church. They were devoted to Jesus Christ. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is scripture. We see that they were even devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the Lord's table, and they were devoted to prayer. So coming this far, can we really say that we are a church that is really emulating the example of the early church? Or can we say that we are members of a local church who are emulating the early church? But more than that, maybe in way of application, let us consider, are we really a member of Christ's body? Are we really a member of Christ's body? If you claim to have believed in Jesus Christ, I think it's very important for us to examine ourselves. Even the Bible calls us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. So looking at your life, the way you are living your life, can you really say that you are a member of the church of God? And moving even from that, can we say that we are really participating in the life of RBC? What part are we playing at RBC so that we can actually strive to be a biblical church? Because this is not just a responsibility of the elders. It is also a responsibility of each and every one of us. If we are going to be a biblical church, it will take it upon us that we should actually strive to be a biblical people. So let us examine ourselves. What part are we really playing at RBC as we strive to be a biblical church? And I believe from this teaching, we have now an understanding of what the church is, or who the church is. It is an assembly of all those who have been called from darkness to His marvelous light. And they have been called through the gospel, through their faith in Jesus Christ, what He has done for them in His sinless life and in His sin-bearing death. And all those who have been called to belong to the church of God, they are being encouraged to be part of the local church. And not only to be members of the local church, but to participate in its life, to devote themselves to the scriptures, to devote themselves to one another, to fellowship, to devote themselves to the Lord's table, and even to prayer. And as we do this, brothers and sisters, I think we're really going to emulate the early church. Because when they did this, the last part of the portion that we saw the effect that this had. We read that many came to the Lord. They knew the Lord because the church was really striving to be like its master, Jesus Christ. They evangelized and many came to the faith. If we are to be an effective church in the city that God has placed us, that will call us to really be serious in actually devoting ourselves to Christ and doing all that is necessary, that we can maintain the unity and the fellowship that we have at RBC. Amen.